Well, who wants to get us going tonight with the first question?
Let me turn the fan on here. Yes, sir. John.
I have a question in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referring to the same thing about Satan and the devil came and tempted Jesus. Uh-huh. Okay, three different, says something different. It says the tempter came in Matthew.
Well, let's look at them first. Let's go through them one at a time here. What's the first one? Matthew chapter 4. All right, we'll go there first.
I guess my question was the devil, Satan, present in the flesh, or was he tempted Jesus' mind?
All right, Matthew 4 what? Oh, okay. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Okay. What is your next reference?
Mark 1
what?
Verse 13.
Mark 1:13. Okay. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. All right, what's the next one?
Luke 4:2.
It says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to bring him. Okay?
So my question was the devil in the flesh? Was he in this evil spirit? Or did he come to him like how he comes to us spiritually in the mind, like tempting us in the mind?
Okay. His question has to do with how did the devil show up when he presented himself to him? Okay?
Yeah.
And that's his question. From all the accounts here, when he shows up, in a literal manifestation of who he is. There's no indication here that he does it any other way. Go back to Matthew 4 here. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now we know that Jesus is in his earthly body, which is the Son of Man, which we know is the Son of God. And he's in a literal body because he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he is hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So they're going back and forth here with a dialogue. And from every indication, there's no indication, let me put it that way, that the devil appears any other way than some physical manifestation for him. When you get into passages like this, you pretty much got to go with the format. There's nothing in either one of those places. And if you got what you basically have and why they don't exactly, I mean, they match up as far as content, but they don't all match up as far as saying it the same way. Reason for that, obviously, is that, Matthew's writing, all these guys are writing, looking back on it. Matthew wrote his around 85 to 90 A.D., so he writes some 30 years after the events take place. So they're writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit allows them to give their own impression of it. At the same time, if you're paying attention, there's a lot of things in here that you don't get from just one reading. A lot of people have a problem with the Gospels not matching up. They call it the Synoptic Gospels. And the liberals and a lot of the scholars talk about the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels not matching up. meaning that, you know, that there's discrepancies between them. And, of course, that's not true. What you have here is that fundamentally the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced in the Gospels. The Gospels are about the first coming of Christ, and he's introduced four different ways. Matthew introduces him as the King of the Jews. Mark introduces him as a servant. Luke introduces him as the Son of Man. And then John introduces him as the Son of God. So you want to always keep that in the back of your mind whatever you're reading in any of these. And that's why they don't exactly line upon line match up. God allowed the writers to be who they were as long as they're writing under the inspiration of what he's telling them to write. But from our standpoint, we get a lot of inside information by correlating all four passages. A lot of times you'll find in the Gospels that in one Gospel he'll tell the story and there will only be one person that he mentions. Another time, in another account, he'll tell the same story, but he'll talk about being two people there. And then there'll be another account where he finds out that there was a total of three people there. People who don't understand the Bible have a discrepancy with that. They think that the Bible's not accurate. For those of us who know the Bible is an ongoing teaching process that God never, if God would have wrote everything down in one gospel the way you've had it, he knows that man's human nature would be as such and man would never study it any farther than that. So he doesn't put it in that format. He gives you one account that says one thing, another account that says another thing, and another account that yet says something else. It's not discrepancies between the three, yet you got to get all three together to get the full blast of the account is what you've got. And it's like anything else. You can look at it one way or look at it the other. But there's no indication here that that the devil is showing up any other way than in some kind of physical manifestation. And there would be no purpose to it for him to be some kind of vision. There would be no purpose to it to be him some kind of other appearance. All indications in the scriptures here, he's showing up in a literal sense, just as Jesus in a literal sense, and they're talking about literal things. He's trying to get the Lord to do three things here. And if you look at those three things, it sets up the great study that there was nothing wrong with any of these three things that he asked him to do. But the problem is that all three things that he asked him to do are going to be done at the second coming of Christ. So it's a great principle study on the devil trying to get God's people to do the right thing at the wrong time. And of course, all these things that when it says it is written, that the first time in Deuteronomy 8:3, when he says it is written the second time, that's Psalms 91:12. And when he says it is written the third time, there in verse 10, that's Deuteronomy 6:3. So all these things are going to happen when Christ comes back at the second coming. The devil's trying to get him to step outside the framework of the scriptures. That's what this is really all about, which he's always tried to do, which the scribes and Pharisees tried to entangle him in his talk. The whole game plan throughout the gospel with the devil and with the scribes and the Pharisees is to get Christ to step outside the framework of the scriptures. Because once he does that, then he's violated the scriptures. And of course, I've told you a million times, he never violates his own principles. And so that's what you've got here. But every indication is that this is a physical manifestation in some spiritual form, obviously, of the devil showing up. Yeah. That's a good question, though. Yes, sir. Yeah, he does, but it's not if you're the Son of God, are you or are you not? It's if you're the Son of God, do this. He's not doubting that he's the Son of God. He's using it like if I would say to somebody, you know, if you're a real man, go do this. Well, I'm not doubting you're not a man, but I'm putting the test to you if you do this. He wasn't doubting that he was the Son of God. He was doubting the fact, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Say, it's what he was trying to do. He knows it. Yeah, you got it. He knows exactly who he is and everything about him. All good observations, though. That's how you learn the scriptures, man. You look for things that kind of look like they're out of place. Yes, sir? Is this another question?
Yeah.
Okay, hang on here. We'll get to that one in a minute.
Can you read off those verses again, what you just read?
Oh, yeah. See, it is written verses?
Yes.
All right, she wants me to read off the it is written verses and then give you the Old Testament reference to it. The first time is in verse 4. That is a reference to Deuteronomy 8:3, when he says it is written. The second one is in verse 7, and he says it is written again, and this will be Psalms 91:12. And then, of course, the third one will be in verse 10, and that it is written is in Deuteronomy 6:3. Yes.
I think that last one is Deuteronomy 6:16.
Probably. Yeah. And I say that because there's a pizza stain right next to that. Obviously. Six what?
16.
Six, all right. Correction, it's 6:16.
The Psalms 91, that's the devil quoting that. That's the verse the devil quoted. Psalms 91.
Right.
That's what it is. So when he says it is written, that's 6:16. For the second one. Deuteronomy 6:13 is the third one.
Okay, give me your...
You don't like mine.
Yeah, I need that one there. You say it with Deuteronomy 6 what, hon?
16.
And what was the one that goes along with Psalms 91 you had, John?
Verse 6.
91:6?
11 and 12.
Yeah, that's what I gave him. 91:12.
Yeah, but that's not the verse that Jesus said. That's what the devil said.
Okay.
You were saying the three verses that says it is written.
I'm not following what you're saying.
Jesus says three times it is written.
Right.
Of course, the Old Testament. But he wasn't saying the devil said Psalm 91.
Yeah, but that's who's quoting it. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I got you. But that Psalm 91 is what is the verse. Deuteronomy 6:16 is the correction. Okay. Yes, sir.
If the devil attempts through the mind, could you give me an example of a high thing in 2 Corinthians 10:5?
Let me hear what you said again now.
If the devil attacks through the mind or to the mind.
Attacks through the mind.
Or to your mind, your thoughts, whatever. Can you give me an example of a high thing in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imagination?
2 Corinthians 10:5.
Yeah, what's a high thing?
Well, let's get there. Second Corinthians 10:5. Pick it up in verse 4. Chris wants to, his question is, if the devil attacks us through our minds, which we know he does, he can, he will, he wants a example of, in verse 5, when it says, in every high thing. You want an example of what that is? Okay, let's pick it up in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down on the strongholds. And now all verse 5 has to do with our minds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, he wants to know what an example would be of every high thing. Well, it just doesn't say every high thing. It says every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. So when you put the whole thing to it, first thing that comes to my mind would be secular education in a high form, because secular education when the world educates you, it's all against a word of God. So it's exalting man, his intellect, his knowledge over the things of God. For instance, you go to college someplace and you take a course in philosophy. it's going to be everything anti the Bible does. When a person buys into that, they've taken a high thing and exalted it against the knowledge of God. It could be a man's pride, for that matter. You know, it doesn't have to be something in a worldly setup with the educational system. It can be false religious teachings.
It's always individualistic.
Huh?
It's always individualistic.
Well, it is in the passage here, because he's talking about imagination, so that's on an individual basis. Now, it doesn't have to be, but in the context that he's talking about here, it says casting down imaginations in every high thing. That would make it pretty much locally dealing with an individual. I can cast down the high things in my wicked imaginations, but I can't cast down somebody else's or the whole concept of it. But you're right. It would be. It can be, but just not in the context here. But you're right. Yeah. Anything else with that before we go to snuff out Melchizedek? All right. Your question was again now? Oh, yeah, Danny?
Yeah, I actually did. I'm sorry. So it was back to the references that you were given for the where you was saying it is written on all those. The one that was Deuteronomy 6:16 is, I think, the one that goes with Matthew, with verse 7, where it says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So the third time in verse 10 where he says, it's written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Do you have a different reference on that? I found something similar to it over in Exodus, but he doesn't say, I mean, it's just where he says, "Thou shalt only serve the Lord thy God."
Which one are you at now?
I'm looking at verse 10 now.
That's Deuteronomy 6:16.
That's Deuteronomy 6:16.
That goes with verse. That goes with verse 7.
13. 6:13.
6:13?
Yeah.
Okay, that's the one I missed. I'm sorry.
Courtney, did you say it was 6:16?
4, yes. Verse 7. The one that you said was Deuteronomy 6:3. I said was Deuteronomy 6:3.
Oh, okay. I got you.
Yeah.
Okay. So, give me what you got for verse 4. Deuteronomy 8:3, is that correct?
Yes.
Give me what you got for verse 7.
Deuteronomy
6:16. But Psalms 91:12 is where the devil says it also.
That's where it says in verse 6.
So it's what you want. Yeah, that's you want both of those. Okay.
And then verse Matthew 4:10 goes with Deuteronomy
6:13. Okay. Now we're set. Okay. Good deal. All right. Your question, are you out now?
Heard,
listen up now.
I've heard like Melchizedek was Jesus, that he was Shem, and I'm just real sketchy on the whole situation.
Yeah, okay. Well, you're right in tune with the rest of Christianity. Come on over to the book of Hebrews. And his question is about a man that shows up way back in Genesis. But pretty much everything that you need to know about him is in the book of Hebrews. And without a doubt, he is probably the most controversial mystery guy in the Bible. And the ongoing dialogue about who he is has been going on for years and years and years and years, hundreds of years, will probably continue to go on. But I think that most people that I've read, and I've read, you know, when I personally went through the book of Hebrews many years ago, I kind of carved out about an eight-month period and went through everything I could find on him just to try to get the best appreciation of it that I could. And in my mind, there's no question of who it is based on my own personal study, but I would not force that on anybody. I wouldn't get dogmatic about any of this. I think that, you know, if somebody says, well, I think it's this or I think it's that. I mean, some of the things that people say, it's very obvious they don't know anything about the Bible. And I'll go through some of that here. But let me walk you through this, and I'll show you the biggest mistake everybody makes. And this is the fundamental mistake that they make. And when they make this mistake, they never recover from it. when it comes to the Bible, there are certain key things that you better have about any book of the Bible or anything in the Bible that's of a major substance. The book of Revelation, Maddie and I were talking about it last couple of months. The book of Revelation is probably one of the most screwed up books of the Bible that you ever can get into with people today. And the whole book of Revelation goes back to just one verse. And it's an early verse in the chapter. And when you miss that verse, then you're done with the whole book. I don't care where you go, what you try to reconcile, how you try to put it together, you're cooked. And most things in the Bible go back to a defining context. And I can't stress that enough. And when you miss that defining context, then you're done. And then you're left to your own imagination, which leads you nowhere. And, you know, when you get to the book of Revelation, if you miss there in Revelation chapter 1 where he tells John that he takes John up to the day of the Lord, and then he tells John to write in three tenses what has been, what is, and what is now, if you miss that, then you've missed the whole concept of the book of Revelation. Because that is the key. You are told that he's on the Isle of Patmos in 90 AD. God pulls him up to the second coming of Christ and tells him to write the book of Revelation in three tenses. What has been, that would be the church age up through the tribulation to the second coming. What is, that is the second coming where he's standing, and what shall be, new heavens, new earth, millennium, and on down the line. You miss that, and you'll never find your way out of the book of Revelation because you missed the key that puts it in a defining context for you. Now, you know me, I'm big on context. I'm big on context because I spent the majority of my life laying out the Bible. One of the first things I found out about it, that if you don't have a context for what you're trying to do, understand, you're not going anywhere. And I boil it down to what I call the lowest common denominator. And in math, you keep dividing something to itself till it cannot be divided any lower. And I find that same system works with the Bible. You take a subject like Melchizedek or any other subject in the Bible. I've read I don't know how many guys on it, and I'll say to myself, he's never got it down to the lowest common denominator. He's not divided it down where he can't go anymore. And when you get to that point, then you have the defining concept of what you're trying to look for. Once you have a context that defines it, then it's a lot easier to bring all the material in and make it work for you. If you don't have that context, you got all this material, man, you can make it go anywhere. But what you don't have the ability to do, put it in a context. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And that slaughter of the kings takes place back in Genesis chapter 14. And that's where he's coming back. He meets Melchizedek, and he gives the Melchizedek tithes of all that he has. Now, Melchizedek is really a shadowy figure in the scriptures to most people. When you put the Bible in a context surrounding him, it's really not that much of a mystery. And the second big aspect that you got to see this, let's finish on reading here. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, verse 3 is the kicker verse. And this is where everybody wants to make Melchizedek Christ. And I don't mean this in a bad way. Don't mean that I've been around a long time. I've been around to a lot of guys, read a lot of stuff for a long guys, based on what I'm just telling you. When I find somebody who is diehard on the fact that Melchizedek with Christ, all he's done to me, maybe not to you, but to me, all he's done is betrayed himself and played his hands. He knows nothing about the Bible and putting the Bible into context. I mean, to make Melchizedek Christ, you have to just violate about every principle that you find in chapter 7 of laying it out who he really is. And it certainly shows you know nothing about the book of Hebrews. And so let me walk you through this a little bit here. And first of all, what does Melchizedek represent? And this is where people want to make him Christ. There's two priesthoods in the Bible. Those two priesthoods, and here's where they really have a problem. These two priesthoods match up to the two kingdoms. You see, when you make the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven the same thing, then you lose everything. You've lost probably the single most defining place that lays out the Bible for you. When you think that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing, then you obliterate the rest of the Bible. We know from the past studies in the Bible that the kingdom of heaven is to the nation of Israel. We know that it's to the Old Testament Jew. We know that the kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom that's given to Israel. It's the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. It's the kingdom that was promised to the Jews. Hence, when you find Matthew, which is Christ, as I told you a while ago, is presented as the king of the Jews, I think it's found 58 times. I don't think it's found one time in the rest of the other three Gospels. But it is in Matthew over 58 times, because Matthew is a picture of Christ coming to Israel as the king with the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven will always be a literal, visible kingdom that is given to Israel. And because it is, it has a literal, physical priesthood that goes along with it. We know it as the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron. That literal kingdom has a literal, visible priesthood. Now, Melchizedek represents the spiritual kingdom. And this is where he gets tied in to being Christ, along with verse 3. And, of course, they tie him into verse 3 and make him Christ because they don't understand, first of all, fundamentally, what the book of Hebrews is really trying to accomplish here. Now, Melchizedek represents the spiritual kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom. And you're going to find that he represents the kingdom of God. And he represents the spiritual kingdom that represents the church age. You're told in Romans chapter 7, and you're told again in Luke, that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace in the Holy Ghost. You're told in the book of Romans that the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. But you can see the fundamental problem you get into when you make those two kingdoms the same. When you make those two kingdoms the same, you obliterate any ability that you might have had to understand the scriptures, because the whole Bible, and I don't know how many times we've been through it, the story of the Bible back there, and I don't know how many different, every chance I get, I try to lay it out and nail it out, because it's such a absolutely important aspect to it. But when you don't get that, then you obliterate any ability you may have to understand the scriptures, because the whole Bible wraps itself around those two kingdoms. And the key is knowing what the context is of this passage in relationship to that kingdom, either the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament or the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Now, I've brought you through many, many times, and I'm not going to confuse you with tonight, but I've showed you through the scope of the Bible where both kingdoms are here, where one goes, and when they both go, and then one comes back, and then they're both gone, and then they both come back at the second coming of Christ. So we know how they interplay in the Bible. We have been there and done that before. When we start talking about Melchizedek, we're talking about a guy who represents the spiritual kingdom of God, and his name by interpretation is King of Righteousness. And then he's King also of Salem, that's Jerusalem, which is king of peace. So right there, you begin to see how that if a guy doesn't know his Bible, he can start to assume that it's Christ. And of course, it's not Christ, but it is a man who represents the eternal priesthood that is Christ. Now, let me show you verse 3 here. Here's the kicker. Here's where they all get messed up. And I understand. I understand where they get it. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So based on that verse right there, it would be hard for anybody to think that this is a mortal man. How do you have a human being that is without father, without mother? Now, that's a tough one. How do you have a human being without descent, having neither beginning or days or end of life? That's tough. Now, to add to the confusion, it says, but made like unto the Son of God, abide of the priest continually. Now, that adds confusion to it for a lot of people. For me, it clears it up. Because when it says, I mean, I don't care what the first part of verse 3 says, and I'm going to show you how you handle that in a second. But even if I didn't have the context of how to deal with that, when I got to the part that said, but made like unto the Son of God, that right there tells me he can't be the Son. You can't be the Son of God and made like unto the Son of God at the same time. But people can't read. I mean, you can't be the Son of God and yet be made like unto the Son of God. It means he's like the Son of God, but it doesn't say that he is the Son of God. Now, here's the key. He abided the priest continually. You see, the key here is not him as a human being. This is where they all get off track. The key here is not Melchizedek as a human being. The key here is Melchizedek representing an eternal priesthood. There isn't anything in this chapter that has to do with his mommy, his daddy, his grandpa, or his grandma. Not a thing. Now, let me stop for a moment and put the book of Hebrews into a context for you. Because you got to have that to see this. Now, here's another mistake everybody makes. The book of Hebrews. The standard teaching is today that the book of Hebrews is written to early Hebrew Christians. And that's what you're going to find, everybody says. I don't care who it is. You get your biggest, bestest preacher gets on the radio, when he gets into the book of Hebrews and he starts to do his introduction, he's going to tell you that this was written to Hebrew Christians. And I'm going to tell him he's out of his mind. In the Bible, and this is what I'm talking about. Now, I can't speak for everybody else. I'm a Bible believer, okay? I don't care what a man says. I don't even care what I say. I only care what the Bible says. When a man tells me the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, and then I got a Bible that tells me that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, then I know he's lying to me, or he doesn't know. How can it be to Hebrew Christians when the Bible says that in Christ, in New Testament Christianity, there is neither Jew nor Gentile? So you can't have Hebrew Christians, because in the Bible sense, in the biblical sense, by Bible doctrine, that animal doesn't exist. Now, if you're unsaved, you can be a Hebrew or you can be a Gentile. But once you get saved, you're no longer neither one. If you were a Jew before you got saved, the moment you get saved, you're no longer a Jew. If you were a Gentile before you got saved, the moment you got saved, you're no longer a Gentile. You're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're now a Christian. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All you have is Christians. Now, that's the first fundamental mistake they make. They try to make the book of Hebrews to Hebrew Christians. And the problem with that is there is no such animal. There is no such thing as Hebrew Christians. Now, somebody can say, well, we're spiritual Jews. You know what? I understand what you're saying, but he's not talking about spiritual Jews here. And when they say that these are Jewish Christians, they're not talking about spiritual Jews here. I'm telling you, the Bible says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile spiritually. You're a Christian. Now, salvation may be up to Jew. That's fine. But the reason why I know there's no such thing as Hebrew Christians, and the reason why I'm not really counting myself on being a spiritual Jew, because you know what? That would be really tough, because when you got an eternity, you got a new heavens, you got a new earth, and you got a new Jerusalem. And you got three groups of people in that Bible. You got the Jew, you got the church, and you got the Gentiles. Now, you start playing with the spiritual Jew stuff, when you get out into eternity, you're not going to know where you got to go. Because one group goes to the new heavens, one group goes to the new Jerusalem, and one group goes to the new earth. Because there are three people groups in that Bible. But they don't know that, you see? They don't know that. And when you don't know that, and when you come into something like this and you see it, you make assumptions, but you don't have any Bible to base it on. So now, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book that is written to compare things. And this is probably the single greatest concept that you want to get down about the book of Hebrews. You'll never look at it the same way again. Every chapter, he takes something in the Old Testament, and now he compares it from what the Old Testament was to what the New Testament is. And you find the key word coming through this book over and over and over and over and over again is the word better. He's showing them time and again to the Hebrews, not the Hebrew Christians, to the literal Hebrew Jews, that what they had in the Old Testament was good, but what now is in the New Testament is better. And what he does, chapter by chapter, is show them that what they had in the Old Testament is better, what they got in the New Testament is better. Let me show you chapter 1. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, I'm just going to give you these. I'm going to give you the whole book, so you'll have every chapter broken down. Because you got to understand this to see his question, which is a great question. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, we know that the Bible says that in the Old Testament that the law was given to Israel by the disposition of angels. We know that. That God used angels in the Old Testament. And what he's showing them in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2 is Christ is now better than the angels. That's what he's giving them. Now in chapter 3, all the way up to chapter 10, but there's each chapter has a subpart of this that I'm going to give you. But in chapter 3 through chapter 10, and this is where we're going to get into Melchizedek, what he shows them in these chapters is the fact that in the Old Testament, there was a Levitical priesthood that was built on father and mother and being passed down through birth. But in the New Testament, there's a better priesthood. It's one that's not passed down by birth. It doesn't have any father or mother. This one doesn't have any beginning of days and end of days like the Levitical priesthood did. This one is a better priesthood because it's an eternal priesthood, and this one is called the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, who represents Christ's priesthood. He's not Christ, but he represents Christ's priesthood. Now, I'm going to break down the sub-chapters here. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 deals with, in the New Testament, there's better promises than there was in the Old Testament. And in chapter 5, he starts to deal with Christ compared to Melchizedek. Chapter 6, he talks about the perseverance of the saints. In chapter 7, this is where we're going to go back to in a few moments. This is where he shows you that the priesthood of Melchizedek is better than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. One was the kingdom of heaven, one's the kingdom of God. One is a physical kingdom that had a physical priesthood, the other one is a spiritual priesthood with a spiritual kingdom. In chapter 8, he talks about the new covenant that he has with Israel. God made a covenant with Israel through Abraham, but in the millennium, he gets a new covenant and a better covenant. And it shows you that there's a better covenant coming. And you find that in chapter 8. And chapter 9 also. In chapter 10. In chapter 10. You find that. There's a better offering. In the Old Testament. They offered the blood of bulls and goats. That was good. But it could not take away sin. So he says in chapter 10. That there's a better sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Christ. And that's what that whole chapter deals with. Chapter 11 is a great chapter on God's Hall of Fame. And it shows you that that faith is the key that they had in the Old Testament. It's going to also be the key of the New Testament. Nothing changes about faith. And in chapter 12, he warns the faithful to stay with the Word of God. And he warns them, seeing we are also compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. And of course, he's talking about them running a race. In chapter 13, he gives the encouragement to the faithful. And so you want to remember that the book of Hebrews is not written to New Testament Christians. It's probably Paul's earliest book. He probably writes it someplace before he ever wrote anything that he wrote to the churches. We know that he's missing for about 12 to 13 years there when you put the time element into Acts. And we don't know where he's at. We know he's in Arabia for 3 years, on Mount Sinai where Moses was. But at some point, he wrote the book of Hebrews. And there's a lot of discrepancy over the author of Hebrews. And yet, you know, if you have an Oxford Bible or a Cambridge Bible, you get into the American manufacturers of the Bibles, then they don't stay very true to anything. But the old boys who put the Bible together, they knew who wrote it. And that's why you'll find in the Cambridge and the Oxford, which are the oldest printing companies that originally did the translation work on the 1611 back in 1603, up through that time period, they knew who wrote it. So you're going to find in the heading of that that is given to Paul. And obviously anybody with a brain, if you read the last chapter of Hebrews, it's Paul all the way through. But that's a controversy. Now let's go back to Melchizedek here and just find out, first of all, how this represents that he is in Christ, and then we'll try to peg down who he is best we can. Best we can. Now it says, we're going to read it now with a context. Now we know. See, now we got a context. So when we read this now, it's going to be totally different. Now it's going to all come and make sense because of the fact that we got a context now. Now we know that in chapter 7, we're not dealing with Melchizedek as a human man. That's not the issue. We know that now because we got a context. So we can throw out the fact that how could he be human and not have a mother and a father? Well, he could not be human and not have a mother and a father, but he could be human and be part of a priesthood that doesn't require you to have a mother and father to be a priest. Whoa! See how it works? Got to get the context. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. By the way, that slaughter back there in Genesis chapter 14, if you want to go back sometime, he put that in the context of Melchizedek showing up. That is a picture of the battle of the second coming of Christ, and it all fits into that in the millennium and everything else, but we don't have time to get into that tonight. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Well, whoever this guy is, he tithes. God bless him for that. We know he's not a Baptist. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now here's the kicker verse. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. You see the context? The context is not his physical birth, that he have a mommy or daddy. The context here of his eternalness is his priesthood, compared to the Levitical priesthood, which had a mommy and daddy. Aaron had a boy. That boy became a priest. That boy had a boy. He became a priest. That boy had a boy. He became a priest. It passed from mother to father. It had a descent. It had a mom. It had a dad. And this, because it was literal and physical. This one is not literal and physical. It's a spiritual priesthood representing the second priesthood in the Bible represented by Christ, who Melchizedek represents that kingdom. And he's like the Son of God in the sense of he's a priest forever and ever. But he's not Christ. Now watch. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, oh, here we come, there will be the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, here it comes, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. See that thing? He's telling you that the priests come out of the loins of Abraham. It's a physical birth thing from father to father to father through the mother to mother to mother that produced the literal priesthood. Look at verse 6. But he whose descent. Now look at that word descent in verse 6. You all see it? If you got a yellow marker, mark it in yellow. And then go up to verse 3. And you find the word descent again. See it? Mark it in yellow again. And then with your nifty-difty yellow marker, draw a straight line from the top descent in verse 3 right through the verses down to the descent in verse 6. No, I do. I got it in mind. It ain't going to hurt anything. What it's going to show you is the descent of verse 6 is the same descent of verse 3. And he's saying in verse 6 that Melchizedek's descent is not counted for them received tithes of Abraham. Which ones are that? The ones that come out of the loins of Abraham. His descent, that's why he has no descent. The issue in chapter 7 is not he's a physical man. How could a physical man not have a mom or dad or beginning of days? That's not the context. The context is the Old Testament priesthood. There's a new priesthood now that is better. And it was represented by Melchizedek. And this priesthood, compared to the Old Testament priesthood, has no mother, has no father, has no physical descent. It's eternal. And that's what you got. See that point? Once you see that, but you got to get a context. Now, I'm big on context. A text without a context is a pretext, as far as I'm concerned. You got to have a context. You stop and get the context first, you'll hardly ever go wrong. But most people don't do that. And here, when I teach you the Bible, I look at that as one of the foremost fundamental things my job is to do, is to give you a context. Yes. No, no. This here has nothing to do with that. This here has to do with his priesthood, that it's an eternal priesthood without any father or mother in any way, shape, or form. That's a whole different thing over there. All right, verse 6 again. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The less is the Old Testament, the better is Christ. And he's showing you that there's two priesthoods. Look at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The context is clear. We got an Old Testament. He's telling these Jews, you have an Old Testament priesthood that gave you the law. It was good, but there's now a priesthood that is better because that one was a human priesthood connected with a human kingdom of heaven. This one is a spiritual priesthood connected with the kingdom of God. That one is temporal. This one is eternal. That one is physical. This one is spiritual, and it's represented by Melchizedek. Two priesthoods in the Bible, the Levitical priesthood, Old Testament, Melchizedek, the New Testament concept of Christ and his priesthood. All right, now, let's talk about this, who he was. Now, in my mind, I don't have a problem who he was because I have a context. And the reason why guys have such a tough time with him being Shem and have to make him somebody else, Christ, well, you can see now the full-blown fertility of making it Christ. I mean, that's just, and like I said before, now you see why I said what I said. When I hear a man get up and say, well, Melchizedek was Christ, I know the guy may be a nice guy. He may be wonderful to his family. His dogs may love him. He may have parakeets. He may have pet lizards and turtles that he feeds every day. He don't know anything about the Bible. He doesn't have a context. When you put the context of the book of Hebrews and the context to this concept of what we're talking about with the order of Melchizedek, which is found seven times in the Bible, by the way, then you know that we're dealing with a priesthood. So now we got to find out who it was. Now, I'm going to tell you who I believe it is, and then I'll come back and tell you why. And then, you know what, if you want to agree, fine. If you don't agree, fine. It doesn't matter to me. I mean, I And again, I'm not dogmatic about it. Down the line tomorrow, if somebody shows me that it's, you know, whoever, I'll buy into it. I'm good. You show me the proof. But I got a context. Now, I teach that it's Shem. I'm never dogmatic about it because it's one of those areas, I get it. I can't go anywhere in the Bible and say, it's Shem, see? But in the Bible, lots of things like that. The way you figure out your Bible is the way a good detective figures out who did a murder or who robbed the bank. You have a chain of evidence. And when you build a chain of evidence, it'll bring you to a logical conclusion. When you got a dead body laying there on the floor and nobody says, I didn't do it. I don't know. I didn't do it. You don't know who did it. What you begin to do as a detective is you begin to look for clues. You begin to talk to people. You begin to look and investigate everybody in the place. Find out where they were last night. Find out what was going on in their world. Find out everything about them. Check their bank account. Check this, check it out. And when you start to find things that add up, then you build what we call a chain of evidence. And the chain of evidence, one morning when you get it all together, you simply look at it and the chain of evidence points to who did the murder. Well, it's the same way with the Bible. All my life I've dealt with guys, and they're not bad guys, they're nice guys, but they want to grab things out of the Bible every which way. And I always tell them, you know what? They always say, well, you know, this is get this, and I'm going to bring this here. And I always tell them, you got to have a chain of evidence. You can't just pull something out of the Bible and say, here it is. Now, the idea of making Melchizedek Christ was pulling it out of the air. Once I showed you the chain of evidence, no question about was it that it wasn't Christ. But I gave you a chain of evidence. I just didn't give you Bob Alexander's personal opinion versus being Christ. I did something for you that most people won't do for you. I walked you through a workable chain of evidence that brings you through the logical conclusion of the Bible. Everything in the Bible is that way. Every book of the Bible is that way. Every subject you want to study in the Bible is that way. Every question that you ask me on Thursday night, no matter how hard it is or how mundane it is or how easy it is or how I have to think about it or you catch me off guard, I never heard it before, my answer to you is simply, I may not know right off the top of my head the answer, but I'll tell you after 40 plus years in the Bible what I do know. I know how to build a chain of evidence to get to the right answer. And the answer doesn't always lie right there with what you're reading. But you got to be familiar enough with the Bible to build that chain case of evidence to bring you to the logical conclusion. Now, when I do that, there's no question in my mind that it's Shem. I'm going to show you why I take that position. Now, the key here that everybody misses in the early part of the Bible is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom of heaven is given to different men in the Bible. You're going to find that coming down through the Bible, Adam had the kingdom of heaven. When I say he had the kingdom of heaven, I mean he's king over it. When Adam showed up, he was the only man on the earth. Everything is under his subjection, physically. He has everything under him. He's king. He's King Adam. He has everything. And Adam was given the kingdom of heaven. Now, all through the Bible, that there's been a battle going on for that kingdom. That kingdom centers around Jerusalem, king of Salem. See? That's been the battleground. That's the battleground all through the Old Testament. It was the battleground up through the New Testament. It was the battle, in the Old Testament, the Philistines, the Amorites, and all those people had it. In the New Testament times of Christ, Rome had it. And then in the church history as we come up, Rome has it. Then the Muslims have it. Then the Muslim had it through the Ottoman Turks and their empire up to 1917, and they lost it. And then the British had it. And it went back and forth. That's been the battleground. Today as we speak, that's the issue with the world. It's the Middle East and the city of Jerusalem. And that's all it's about. We see what's going on in Afghanistan. We see what's going on in Iraq and all those places over there, in Syria and all that stuff. It's all a means to an end. It's a means to an end for them to win and wipe out and eradicate the Jews and for those Muslim nations to get back Jerusalem. That's all this is about. It's always been about that. And they're going to hate anybody. I mean, they hate us because, and I told you this a couple of Sundays ago, they hate us because of the Crusades, but they hate us more because we're alliance with the nation of Israel. So it's a pretty clear picture of what's going on. It's always been the center of the hotbed. Adam had it, and the devil always comes in and takes it. Adam had the king. He was King Adam over the kingdom of heaven. Devil come in, dethroned him. He lost it. God then gave it to Noah. When Noah steps off that ark, he's sole possessor of the world. He's King Noah of the first. Now he's got everything in the world. Everything is given under him. Everything is there. And you know what? He loses it. So the next guy that gets it, is Shem. Say, how do you know that? Do you ever see the three blessings that those boys got by God? Japheth gets cursed. He's going to kill everybody. He's going to be a warmonger. Ham gets cursed. He's going to be a servant of servants. But when it comes to Shem, what did he say? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. At that point, right there, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven goes to Shem. It goes to Shem. It had to go to somebody. It sure wasn't going to go to Ham. It sure wasn't going to go to Japheth. There's only one of those three boys from which the whole earth is populated, and the Shem comes to Jews. Abraham is a Shemite. Every Jew on this planet comes back from Shem. And so he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. But you see, when you don't see the progression of the kingdom of heaven coming through there, then you miss the whole context. So now Shem's got it. So Shem's got it. Let's go back to Genesis here. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. He said up there in verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. So verse 25, Ham gets cursed. People ask me all the time, why is it, if Ham got cursed, why does it say Canaan? Because Ham was already blessed, and God couldn't take that blessing back, so he cursed, put the curse on his son, Canaan. That's how it works. So that line gets cursed. Japheth gets what amounts to be a curse. It says that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be, he's going to be a warmonger all of his life. If he looks down there and it says, God shall enlarge Japheth, Japheth is the European. He's the white man. He's your Russian. He's your Czechoslovak. He's your English. He's your Norseman. He's your Vikings. He's your Romans. And he conquered Europe. And all of Europe, if you know anything about European history, is just one battle after another of one Gentile Japheth nation kicking out the other one in 30 Years' War, 100 Years' War, the Rose War. It's just on and on and on because he was cursed with being a warrior. It says he God shall enlarge Japheth. What does that mean? Well, if you remember back in 1600 back there, when 1492, when Christopher Columbus, who was a Japhethite, came over to America, and then everybody else followed after that. And you know what? God enlarged Japheth. Japheth was a European. He brought him out of Europe, brought him over to America. He enlarged him, and now you know what? You're living in Kansas City, Missouri. You're all Japhethites. We're living in Kansas City, Missouri. When God enlarged us, we took over the tents of Shem because the descendants of Shem, or the Blackfeet, the Crow, the Mohongagilan, all the Indians that used to have their tents right now where Kansas City is, but when God enlarged Japheth, we are dwelling in the tents of Shem. You see how that works? But look at Shem. He's the only one who gets the blessings of God. And you know what the blessing of God was back in the Old Testament? Kingdom of Heaven. So Shem's got it. And then Shem passes off the scene. Because now God kind of puts him back here on the backstage and he moves through here through the Gentiles and he comes up and then he brings a man out of the line of Shem whose name is Abram. And when he finds Abram, he calls him out to be the father of many nations. And at that point, at some point in here, Abraham is going to carry the kingdom of heaven all the way through. Now, when Abraham finally gets it, he gets it a little differently than all the other ones. Adam had it, and the devil got him to lose it. Noah had it, devil got him to lose it. So God changed it when he gave it to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, now it's going to be unconditional. He says, nobody's ever going to take it from you again. Where Adam disobeyed God and lost it, Noah disobeyed God and got drunk, he lost it. Now Abraham is told that God is not going to take it back. He says, you screw up, I ain't going to take it from you. But let me tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to beat the fire out of you. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions and whips, and I will put the other nations on you, but I will never take the covenant that I have given to you, my people, Abraham, the father of many nations, back from you. Now, where'd he get it? Genesis chapter 10. I'll show you where he got it. If you got a context. I'm sorry, come back to Genesis 14. Now we got a battle up here that takes the first 12 verses, and look what happens in verse 13. My. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham, the Hebrew, first time in your Bible it shows up. First time in your Bible that nation gets a name. It's starting to formulate. And he dwelt on the plain of Mamre, an Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all of the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot. That was a bad mistake there. And his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shiddo, Lamer, Mamer, of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveth, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. See that thing? Bread and wine. There's a Lord's Supper all the way back in the Old Testament before there ever was a Lord's Supper instituted. Bread and wine. Verse 19. Here it comes. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Here it comes. Possessor of heaven and earth. Right there in that spot, Shem passed off the kingdom of heaven to the next patriarch that was going to carry it through, Abram. Right there. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand and gave him tithes of all. Now I teach it Shem simply because it's the only logical explanation with the context if you're following the kingdom of heaven through. Kingdom of heaven's got to come through. If it doesn't come through Shem, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, then you tell me who it comes through. Because you've got a gap between when Noah gives it up and when Shem gets it and brings it all the way through and picks it up, and then you lose sight of Shem, and then lo and behold, Shem shows up down here at the line someplace. And you see, that's why the devil, was in such a hurry to get rid of Abel. Devil knows the Bible, but like a lot of people, I don't think he reads it too carefully sometimes. He gets in too big a hurry. He's looking at Cain and Abel. He knows that Adam has got the kingdom. He wants that kingdom himself. He knows that Adam has it, but he also knows that that kingdom is destined to be Christ's kingdom, and he wants it back from Christ. So what does he do? He looks at those two boys. He gets Cain to kill Abel. He thinks now that he's wiped out the line of Christ, because it would be like you going back and murdering your great-great-great-great-grandfather who lived 200 years ago. You wouldn't be born then. So he thinks if he wipes out Abel, that that'll be the end of the line, that there won't be any line of Christ, so therefore he's won. See, the mistake he made was not studying the genealogies and found out that it wasn't, the line wasn't going to come through Abel. The line come through Seth. So Seth brings the line of Christ through. So someplace in there, if there is a kingdom of heaven, Shem's got to get it. So it comes up through Noah, up through Adam. It comes down through Seth, up to Noah. And then Noah goes to Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He kind of fades out of the picture. Abraham gets into position. God gets him ready to go, brings him into that thing. That's a picture of the battle of the second coming of Christ, and he gets the blessing that Shem had, and now Shem tells him, you are the possessor of heaven and earth, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Now, this meeting takes place, according to Usher's chronology, this meeting between Melchizedek and Abram takes place in 1912 B.C. Most people don't figure the time element, but during this particular time in 1912 B.C., Shem would be 540 years old. Shem dies in 1846 B.C., according to Usher's chronology, long before Isaac is born. So Shem would be around at this period of time and very much alive. When you put it into the context of the kingdom of heaven and you follow the kingdom of heaven through the Bible, there isn't a doubt in my mind, any way, shape, or form, because here's the problem you got if you don't make it Shem. And I don't say you have to. I don't really care. But here's the problem I got if I don't make it Shem. Then how that kingdom of heaven get from Noah to Abraham? How did it get there? If Shem didn't have it, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Shem didn't bring it through to Abraham and give it to him, blessed be Abram, possessor of heaven and earth, kingdom of heaven. If he didn't bring it to him, how did Abraham get it? You're not going to tell me Abraham didn't get it, are you? See the problem you got? But that's called putting it into a context. That's called understanding that Bible follows a pattern. And that pattern is built around, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of heaven. In the New Testament, it's built around the kingdom of God in a fundamental way. You got to know where they're in and they're out, but we've done that many, many times. But the problem you got if you don't make it Shem is, how did Abraham get the kingdom of heaven? He certainly got it. He certainly got it. And Shem is certainly still alive. Most people don't put the pen to the chronology and find out when even Shem died. I had a guy one time who says it couldn't be Shem. And I said, why that? He said it's too much time from when Shem. I said, well, how old did Shem live? He didn't know. I said, you say it's too much time. When did Shem die? He didn't have a clue. In his mind, because it looks like there's a lot of time, Shem couldn't have been around. But when you get the chain of evidence, when you do a little investigative work, where you don't just read somebody's book or hear somebody saying it and believe it, including me, when you do the work yourself and you find out there's a chain of evidence called the kingdom of heaven coming through that Old Testament that brings you through and shows you at every step where that kingdom of heaven goes till it finally leaves this earth in 606 B.C. You can trace it like a detective can trace bloody footprints coming down the sidewalk and find going into the house where the guy lives that just murdered somebody. It's that plain. But you have to be able to put the evidence together to see it. And in my mind, putting the evidence together, that chain of evidence runs from Adam. It runs to Noah. It runs to Shem. And it runs to Abraham. You don't find Shem anywhere mentioned in the story. But you find a man who has the blessings of God, who represents the kingdom of God and the priesthood of Christ, that's Shem. So that's why I put it as Shem. Yeah. Well, the book's awesome, Patty. I'm just dumb enough to believe it, Charlie.
So just like God changed Abram's name to Abraham, and then Sarai to Sarah, and so forth. Is it possible that like God changed Shem's name to Melchizedek?
Well, that's an excellent point. That's a great question. His statement was, and it's a great statement. That's how you want to look at things in the Bible. His statement was, you know, I've talked to you before how when God changes people's names in the Bible, it always represents them going up another level with God. And so his question has to do with the fact that could this be along with that where God changes his name from Shem to Melchizedek, something like that. Now, I wouldn't argue with that, and that is a great point, but here's the problem that you have. All the other places, it actually shows you where the one name was and then it was changed to the next. You don't have that here. So I wouldn't put that in with the other ones, but I wouldn't discount that out. I wouldn't put it in with the ones that are named, but I wouldn't throw that out the window. That's a very good point. Now, out of all of that, and I understand that there's a lot of people here that probably, you're not following all what I'm saying, and I hope I didn't confuse you. I try to make it as simple and basic as I could. But my point is this, and that's a great question that Charlie asked, but my point is simply this. See how I come to that answer. Forget the answer. Forget we even talked about that. Don't, but do. See the process by which I got there. Because that's the same exact process you use in everything you want to get an answer to in the Bible. A chain of evidence, a chain of principles, a chain of facts. That's why in my life and my ministry, to me, it's the Bible or nothing. I don't read, I probably have read 5,000 books in my life. A lot of books about the Bible, a lot of books on history. I like to read a lot. But the difference between me reading something with my Bible than most people is that I don't read that book and then judge my Bible with it. I read those books and run everything I read through the absolute principles of the Word of God. Because I use the Bible as a filtering process. It'll show me where the guy was off. It'll show me where he's on. It'll teach me what I need to know that is right and good. It'll also teach me where it's wrong and bad. And I need to know both, and so do you. But you got to have a solid chain of evidence that brings you to a logical conclusion. I don't care what subject it is. I don't care if it's tongues. I don't care if it's healing. I don't care where you go in the Bible, what subject it is. There'll always be a direct principle chain of verses of evidence that will bring you to the biblical answer. Yes, sir. Yep. And it always went down that line. And you find that line going all the way through the Bible. We've taught it before. So many times I can't remember all the times that we taught it, but I've taught you where where they're both here, where one goes back to heaven, one stays, and then, you know, then they go, both go out, and then one comes back, and then they're both go out, and then they both come back. It's a ongoing thing. But the fundamental thing you want to remember is the kingdom of heaven always deals with the nation of Israel and the promises given to Abraham in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God always represents the spiritual kingdom and the promises given to us in the church. That was a literal one. Romans says that the kingdom of God is within you. Luke says it too. It's not food or drink. It's righteousness, peace in the Holy Ghost. But I don't care where you go today. You can, if you go to another church, God bless you. On your last Sunday there before you come here, ask your preacher, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? He'll tell you they're the same. Yeah.
Yeah, I must have missed something. I was wondering, in Hebrews 7:3, it says he was without father, without mother, without descent. And Shem had a mother and father. And you said that Shem in here is Melchizedek. And they were talking about,
okay,
Melchizedek.
What I said was, we're not talking about the human man, we're talking about the priesthood that he represents.
Okay.
Yeah, no, that's fine. Shem was a human being. He did have a father and a mother, but the priesthood that he represents has no beginning and ending like the Levitical priesthood does. Yeah, then that's good. No, that's not. No, that's fine, buddy. That's fine. You got it. That's your. Don't ever be afraid to ask that. Don't ever be afraid. That's good stuff. Well, man, what time flies when you're having fun. Well, Sunday.